There is a light that never goes out. In Livermore, California, in fire station number 6, there's a light bulb that has been lit for the last 123 years. In fact, it's lit right now. There's a number of people who've sort of grown fascinated with this bulb, and they keep a video on it so you can see, if you get obsessed with these sorts of things, that the bulb is lit. When we think of a light bulb, we usually think of Thomas Edison, but this bulb was designed by a man named Adolphe Chalet. He worked for the Shelby Lamp Company, and he was convinced in the late 1800s that he had designed the greatest light bulb in the world. In fact, he would go around to cities and he would prove it with these demonstrations. He would bring out like a bank of light bulb sockets and he'd take all the competitors' bulbs and screw them in, and then he'd take one of his Shelby bulbs and screw it in, and he just kind of slowly turned the wattage up. And each of these bulbs, you know, would just burst one by one until only that Shelby bulb was left burning. Well, in 1901, a Shelby bulb was donated to the fire department in Livermore, California, to help firemen when they were kind of readying those horse-drawn water carts in the middle of the night. And there the bulb stayed for about 75 years before anybody realized that something sort of special was happening. In fact, it was in 1976 when the city was building a new fire station that they realized the bulb they had in place had been there for 75 years and had never been turned off. So they made plans to move it to the new fire station. In fact, the city electrician had everything prepared. They wanted to be very careful with this to make sure nothing could go wrong. You ever have one of those situations where you turn something off and then it won't come back on? And so they had the socket pre-wired. They had the bulb ready to go so that all they had to do was place the socket in place, connect the wires, and the light would come on. Except when the city electrician connected the wires, the light didn't come on. And then almost as if it was scripted, he climbed up a ladder and just kind of tapped on the housing of the light bulb and boom, the bulb came back on. And it's been lit ever since. In 2001, it became the centennial bulb. Kind of makes you think a little bit about planned obsolescence, right? And why manufacturers seem to build products that are designed to blow out. Our light bulbs don't last, I think, 3 months half the time these days. But in 2001, it became the centennial bulb and it's lit to this day. And people in Livermore there say it's getting brighter with each passing day. I want to ask the question here today, where does light come from? And what about light without electricity? In the book of Genesis chapter 1, we read about the creation of the heavenly bodies. And God said, verse 14, let there be lights in the sky, lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. So the idea here, at least, is that we are able to see without electricity because of the sun. And the moon isn't actually a light source on its own. It's simply just reflecting light. I think you all probably know that it's reflecting the light of the sun. But what about light that doesn't come from the sun? Let's look at this. This is Genesis 1, verses 3 and 4, 12 verses earlier. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. So if God creates the sun by which we see all things, that's what we refer to when we're talking about light. If he creates that in verse 14, what is the light that he's talking about in verse 3 and then separates from the darkness in verse 4? That's what I want to talk to you about today. Hello and welcome. My name is Nicholas. I'm one of the pastors here at Fountain Springs, and I have just an awesome privilege and honor to talk to you today. Let me just say here from the beginning that I'm so glad you're here. And I know for some of you, walking into a church isn't an easy thing to do, especially a crowded church, maybe. But I trust you'll believe me when I say that, like, wherever it is that you come from, whatever you've done, whatever's been done to you, whether you are on board with this whole Jesus story or you think it's all a bunch of nonsense, let me just say that you are welcome here. We're glad you're in this place. We're beginning today a series that we're calling Scrooge, and it's based on the novel and the book by Charles Dickens. Many of you have probably If you haven't read the book, you've at least seen one of the, you know, 50 versions of the movies. And the Scrooge story is sort of the story of that character that wants to ruin Christmas, that wants to keep Christmas from coming. It's the Grinch, or it's like, you know, Hans Gruber, or it's the Sticky Bandits. It's those people that are trying to mess up Christmas and trying to understand why those sorts of things happen. We're in the midst of Christmas season now. It's December 1st. Thanksgiving is behind us. And I know for a lot of you, probably your anticipation for Christmas has maybe faded a little bit over the years. But you can be sure that most of the children you know, no doubt, are very excited, increasingly excited for Christmas morning when they will open their gifts. And it's important that you know that I celebrate Christmas in the same way. I am so excited when the Christmas season gets here. I can't wait for it and to celebrate it. And so I'm going to assume today that you love Christmas as much as I do, even if you aren't wearing the world's most luxurious Christmas shirt available for purchase. I think it's mine was $16 on Amazon if you want to go find your own. But as much as gifts are a part of the Christmas story, I want to suggest today that so is time, or rather maybe the timing of it all. When the Bible talks about time, it talks about two types of time. The first is chronos time. You probably recognize that word. It's what we get our word chronological from. Chronos refers to like hours and minutes and seconds. It was the past, and now it's the present. It will be the future. We think of chronos as like minutes. But then the Bible talks about kairos time, which is not quite minutes, but more like moments, defining moments. It's seasons of time, windows of time, those moments when key things happen. Apparently, there's a girlfriend for the tight end for the Kansas City Chiefs who would call these eras or something like that. And the story of Jesus really is kind of one of these minutes in time. It happens on a day in real life, but it's also a moment. It's a defining moment. This is a season of expectancy and of anticipation, of like foot-tapping anxiousness as you wait for Christmas to come. And so when we understand the story of the nativity, I think it's helpful for us to look at it through the lens of time or timing. So I want to begin by reading Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus. And I'm going to read all but one verse, and then we're going to come back to that verse at the end. But I want to read that from Matthew chapter 1, starting with verse 18. Here it is. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. From the beginning here, I want to suggest that the Christmas nativity represents the time of expectation. There was a growing expectation for the day when this baby would be born. The story of Jesus is a story about time, but it's a story about a time that is expecting, that's waiting, anticipating something to come. Of all the times when God could have sent his son, in his divine wisdom, for some reason, God sent his son to first century Judea, Israel. And that's worth acknowledging. And the writers of the Gospels were expecting everything to change when the Messiah appeared. This would be a defining moment, an era, kairos time, in the history of the Jewish people. But there were all these differing ideas about how they should expect the Messiah to come, or what they should expect the Messiah to be, or where they should expect the Messiah to appear.
There were a whole slew of prophecies about him. Even his very name had like this deeper symbolic meaning, as we just read in the book of Matthew. You're probably aware that, you know, our English word for Jesus is, the word we use for Jesus is the English Jesus, but Jesus is actually not just transliterated from Hebrew, but Jesus is the English form of the Greek form of the Hebrew word Yeshua, which just literally means Yahweh saves. That's what his name means. And when we talk about Jesus as the Messiah, the Hebrew word for Messiah is the word Mashiach, which is kind of fun to say because it sort of sounds like you're sneezing, you know, Mashiach. And Mashiach means anointed with oil, the way that like kings are anointed with oil to rule. So when the Jewish people are expecting a Messiah, they're not just expecting a prophet or a sage or some sort of preacher. They're expecting a ruler, a king, who would be anointed. That's what the Messiah is. Look at this from Isaiah 42. Here's a prophecy in verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. Embedded in the idea of what the Messiah was going to do, at least part of it, what they were expecting was he was going to bring justice, because they weren't just living in the time of expectation. They were living in the time of darkness. The Jewish people had experienced centuries now of this cycle of rebellion and exile and enslavement. In the 700s, the northern kingdom of Israel is wiped off, you know, the planet. In 586, the southern kingdom falls. I don't know how many of you know this, but from 586 BC till the 1940s, Israel was not a country. I mean, that's how long they had been in darkness, sort of without a nation. And in the midst of this, the people are writing and they're hoping, like, what is coming next? When they weren't fighting off enemies outside of them, they were fighting within, or they were rebelling against the law of God. They were living in this season of darkness. All of the best efforts from all of the best people were not enough to bring the light. And so Isaiah in chapter 9, starting with verse 1, says this: "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he, God, humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." They're hoping through the Messiah for a light in the darkness, someone that's going to show the way. But before long, the Jewish people start to sort of get confused about what kind of Messiah is coming. I sometimes like to say, you know, if you ever want to know just how confused they were when they speculated about the first coming of Jesus, just look at how much we speculate about the second coming of Jesus. Some people think it isn't happening at all, or that it's happened. You know, there's all of these different ideas about how it's going to happen. And the same was true of the first coming. Will he be a political leader or a military leader, or would he just be a great teacher? And they sort of do this analysis of their needs. Based on the world that we're living in, what kind of Messiah do we need to come marching down the streets of Jerusalem? Because they weren't just living in the time of expectation, and they weren't just living in the time of darkness. Perhaps most importantly, they were living in the time of King Herod. We might call King Herod the first Scrooge, but he's a bit of a complicated figure. Herod the Great possessed some incredible qualities, like most bullies do, but he had some incredible qualities. He was remarkably diplomatic. He was a slick, skillful politician. He kind of mastered that art of talking out of both sides of his mouth, you know, when he was talking to Rome or when he was talking to the Jewish people. He was kind of, he was the ruler of this land of Judea, but he was appointed by Rome. But even beyond his ability to manipulate, Herod was a masterful builder and architect. He designed and constructed buildings and palaces around the world that were renowned. They truly were. In fact, one of the most important projects he worked on was the rebuilding of Solomon's temple, sometimes called Herod's temple or the second temple. Herod would rebuild this using the platform around it, using what would be named, well, they were like his copyright, his patent. They were called ashlar stones. They were carved with these 3-inch margins around the outside for aesthetics. But what's most important is how massive they were. They're still there today, and they're 46 feet long, 10 feet deep, 10 feet high. I mean, they weigh just so much. We still don't have an ability to move them. No one knows quite how he got them in place outside of hydraulics, or we can't move that even today. But he expanded the second temple to offer a court for women, a court for the Gentiles, so millions of people could come to the Temple Mount during the feast. He didn't do it because he was a devout Jew. He did it to win favor with the Jews, so they'd like him a little bit more. The roof of this most holy place here was plated in solid gold so that when you came over the Mount of Olives and the sun reflected off the top of the temple, it would blind you almost, and you'd have to look down towards the ground when you're approaching God. This would have been the temple where Jesus and his family worshiped. He also built this harbor and city in Caesarea, which almost appears as if it's floating on water. More than 2,000 years ago, Herod poured concrete 1,000 feet deep into the Mediterranean Sea. Again, no one's quite sure how he did that. I've watched some videos of like some potential, you know, it's when you watch how they build the pyramids. But it's an architectural masterpiece in Caesarea. In fact, Paul is waiting in one of like the Roman leaders' homes here in Caesarea before he goes to Rome later on. Not just Caesarea, though. He builds this palace in Masada. If Caesarea looks like it's floating on the water, Masada looks like it's floating on the air. I mean, this is in southern Israel. It's right next to the Dead Sea. And actually, like way down here, this is Herod's bedroom overlooking the Dead Sea. Pretty romantic place, probably, if he wasn't a psychopath. But Masada is still a very important place in Jewish history even today. It's absolutely magnificent. It's really, really beautiful, even today. But Herod's, the palace or fortress, the building that he loved the most was the one that he named after himself, and it was the Herodian. Now, this is an aerial view of it, you can kind of see that it was a palace on top of a mountain there. The Jewish historian Josephus, who we know, you know, most of the things that we know about the New Testament outside of the Bible, we know from this Jewish historian. He said that Herod was buried there. Wanted to be buried there, and his body was buried there when he died. But what's important to note about this palace is its location in Israel. Where he chose for this palace wasn't accidental. Now, here's a map that kind of shows that you've got, right, Sea of Galilee in northern Israel, and then the Jordan River runs down to the Dead Sea, and then you have Bethlehem and the Herodian. And the Herodian actually sits even a little bit more east than this map represents. It's almost straight southeast, about 3 to 4 miles from Bethlehem. This is an important area. When Jacob buries his wife Rachel in the Old Testament, he buries her in the hills near Bethlehem. In fact, when Ruth and Naomi, a couple other, you know, a daughter-in-law and a mother-in-law, right? Their husbands die, and they come down the mountains of Moab, and they cross the Jordan River into Israel, and Ruth will be walking in the field, kind of gathering grain from the field of a farmer named Boaz. And Ruth and Boaz will marry, and they'll become the great-great-grandparents of King David, who is the closest thing Israel has had to a Messiah up until this point. But there's also a prophecy in Micah chapter 5 that the Messiah was going to come from this area. And Herod would have known these things. He was very, he was very well read. He had biblical scholars who let him know about these prophecies of a coming Jewish king. You'll hear more about that in a minute. But I want you to, take a look at the Herodian from Bethlehem. It's only a few miles away, but it really is just massive. It dominates the landscape here. It's the third largest palace in the world when it was built. It took 4 years to build, probably with the labor of Jewish slaves. It spread out over 45 acres. It's absolutely massive. Here's an artist reconstruction of what it maybe looked like. There's a lower palace down below where soldiers on leave would come and just kind of like live it up a little bit. And then Herod and his family would be in this upper palace. and four pillars around the outside are kind of like towers around the outside where wealthy elites would stay. And then Herod's tower was the fort that's taller than all of the rest, where he and his family would stay 100 feet above ground. And what I want you to consider, go back to that slide from Bethlehem. What I want you to consider is just how dominating this structure was for the landscape. Everywhere you went in Bethlehem or anywhere near Bethlehem, you were constantly reminded of Herod's power. He is king. He is in control. As the sun rises in the east, the shadow of the Herodian literally casts a shadow on the villages behind it, including Bethlehem. The story actually goes that after Herod had conquered the Hasmoneans were like the last royal Jewish family. He conquered this group of people, consolidated power, forced the last Hasmonean princess, Miriam, to marry him. And then he was coming back to Israel and he came across a stretch of land and he decided to build this palace here. One story says that it was just flat ground and he had Jewish slaves build this mountain, and that explains some of the symmetry of it. But another legend says that he showed up here and there were actually two mountains. And he wanted to build his palace on one, but he didn't want anything nearly as high as his palace nearby. And so he had Jewish slaves literally with axes tear this mountain down and carry it in bags or baskets on their backs and dump it into the Mediterranean Sea or the Dead Sea. Which is an interesting story because there's a moment later in Jesus' life when he's walking with his disciples near Bethlehem, we're told. And he says to his disciples, do you know that faith is tiny as a mustard seed, about as small as an object that you can think of? Faith in God is tiny as a mustard seed can do what? It can say to this mountain, what an interesting example he uses. It can say to this mountain, get up and go throw yourself into the sea. And maybe what Jesus is saying there is that, like, faith in Christ, the tiniest bit of it is more powerful than the most powerful person you've ever heard of. Symbolically, but also actually, Herod's palace is leaving the village of Bethlehem in a shadow of darkness. And somewhere in those shadows, the light of the world will be born. Let's talk a little bit more about the man. Herod was deeply paranoid. He often executed or killed those closest to him. I mentioned this Hasmonean princess that he married, Miriam. He executed her eventually. I mean, most sources, extra-biblical sources, say that he loved her genuinely, but he executed her because he was afraid she was spying on him. He executed three of his sons, his brother Joseph, his brother-in-law, probably many others. Again, he was a bit of a psychopath. The implication was, if this is how Herod treats his family, people he loves, how do you suppose he's going to treat someone he dislikes? And the Jewish people knew this. Did you know that before Herod died, in fact, he rounded up all of the most beloved Jewish leaders and rabbis, and he put them in cages, and he instructed his generals that on the news of his death, all of them were to be slaughtered, so there would be great mourning in Israel on the day that he died. Now, fortunately, his generals did not follow through on that. But that's the kind of mentality, that's the kind of man that we're dealing with here. Herod is king, and he is a vicious, brutal king. But when you look at this, you know, and you imagine that tower on top of it, can you get a feel for the vastness of Herod's power? Every moment of every day, everywhere you go, you are reminded of who is in control. You're reminded of the freedom that you have. None. I've been down this wormhole the last few weeks, my poor wife. I've been down this wormhole watching documentaries about North Korea. And I know some of you are at least familiar with the kind of governmental structure they have there. North Korea is probably the closest example I could find to what life would have been like under Herod. It is a completely closed country. And everywhere you go, there are pictures or statues of the dear leader, these constant reminders that there is a brutal ruler, and if you challenge or oppose that ruler, your life is completely expendable. This is the world of the first century. This is what it means for Jesus to be born in the time of King Herod. But there's a few more biblical prophecies I want to tell you about. This is from the book of Genesis, chapter 25. In the story of Isaac and Rebekah, when Rebekah is pregnant, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. So here's a prophecy. Jacob becomes the heir of the Jewish people. In fact, he's the heir of the Israelites. His name is even changed to Israel at some point. But Esau, the children of Esau, the descendants of Esau, become the Edomites. They're from the land of Edom. And the prophecy here is the Edomites, the older brother's family, are going to serve the younger brother's family. That's what the people are expecting. One day the line of Jacob is going to rule. All right, look at this one from Numbers 24. I see him now, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the people of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. Okay, these are messianic prophecies, prophecies about what the Messiah is going to do when he comes one day. And again, Herod knows about these prophecies. The Jewish people believed the line of Jacob would return to power one day. But in the shadows of the Herodian, how hard would this be to believe? Because here's one thing we haven't mentioned. Go back to that map here for a second. Herod is not actually Jewish. He's not from the house of Jacob. He's from the house of Esau. He's an Edomite. And he's not really even an Edomite. Herod's from this land way down here. He's from Idumea. And actually, his family was conquered by the Hasmoneans early on and forced to convert to Judaism. Herod knows these prophecies. He knows that he is from the house of Esau. And he knows that the Bible says that when the king of the Jews comes, he will conquer the Edomites, the house of Esau, right? He understands this. Look at this prophecy from Obadiah, verse 18. Jacob will be a fire and Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble and they will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. The Lord has spoken. How do you suppose Herod the Great, you know, kind of like a narcissistic psychopath, feels about prophecies like this? Not very good. And can you see why the Jewish people would have had certain expectations for the kind of Messiah they were going to need? Listen, if someone's going to come and put the line of Jacob back on the map, the Jewish people back on the map, we're going to need a pretty special person here, right? Yeah, we need a spiritual leader. Sure, we need a political leader, but we need power. We need strength. We need a military leader. We need a warrior. We need someone who can walk up to the giant, point them in the face. We need this guy. That's who 7-year-old Nicholas would have been expecting to come marching into Jerusalem, right? The Hulkster, brother. We need the largest arms in the world. We need like this bigger than life character to walk into the scene, command the presence. You see, this is in the middle of like this this like ongoing feud between Hulk Hogan and Andre the Giant. If you don't know who that is from wrestling, he was like Fezzik in The Princess Bride. And they have this ongoing feud where Andre hasn't lost in 15 years. But you know, Hogan kind of walks up on the stage and he points him in the face, you know, and he's making it very clear what he's going to do, right? But God doesn't send Hulkamania. Instead, in Bethlehem, in the shadows, in the darkness, in this little village just west of Herod's palace, he sends an infant, a baby. And what you're asked to believe is, in spite of what things look like around you, real power and real authority is lying in that manger over there. What's that we sing? The hopes and fears of all the years are met in him tonight. When you compare Herod as king and Jesus as king, it's interesting to note what they left behind. Herod dies just a few years after the birth of Jesus, and the buildings he left were architectural marvels. But you saw the pictures. They're all in ruins now. Most of you, probably the only thing you know about Herod is the massacre of the innocents when he killed all of the baby boys under two when Jesus was born. As far as we know with Jesus, he didn't leave a single stone. There's no home or building or olive press. We can't go anywhere that we know for sure that he stood. We can't look at anything that we know for sure he touched. We don't know where he was born. We don't know, not for sure, where he died. We don't know where he was buried. But look at what he left behind. His followers, all of you. And the world's never been the same. Now, as far as I know, in this room, there are no, or watching at East, there are no major cultural influencers. Some of you might be social media famous, I suppose, but there are no former presidents or national politicians, no billionaires, at least that I know of. Be handy for that shine offering, I suppose. But there are no billionaires, as far as I know of, just a bunch of ordinary people who are convinced that the Christ child is the king. And the story of the birth of Jesus tells us that things are not what they seem. When you look at the world around you, things are not what they seem. What we're asked to believe is that no matter what it looks like around us, no matter how wicked and evil mainstream culture seems to be, no matter how many wars or rumors of wars you're hearing about, no matter how widespread poverty or pornography or fentanyl addiction or domestic abuse or divorces or skyrocketing crime, all of those parts of society that seem to be crumbling, no matter how corrupt our politicians are, no matter how dark the darkness seems, you're asked to believe that the baby in the manger, that's where real power lies. And how hard would it be to believe that story? In spite of everything you know, Herod is no longer in control. Neither Caesar and neither is Rome. Neither is anyone else. And so maybe the stories of the shepherds and the wise men and Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph and all those other characters from the Christmas nativity, maybe what's impressive about those stories is not that they believed that God could become human. That wasn't even all that new of a story at the time. Maybe what was impressive was that they believed that God would become human, but as like a helpless baby born in the darkness. The light of the world isn't on a mountaintop for all to see, but in a manger, huddled up, poor, alone, helpless, afraid. Maybe the real Christmas miracle here is believing that real power looks like weakness, that real strength looks like meekness, that true royalty doesn't need a palace, and to come to the manger and say that I believe this baby changes everything. That's the miracle maybe here. To tell the story that the light has come. And listen, I'm not trying to simplify this. It might be really hard from where you stand right now to see the light. Christmas is a time of year where, for some of us, we've experienced enough that it can be hard to feel like hope is really there. but we're hoping against hope even. We're believing even what we can't see, that Christ is king, not Herod, not the rulers and the powers of this world. And so to come back to what we read earlier, when Matthew wants to wrap up the story of the birth of Jesus, and he wants you to know about the world that Jesus was born into, he starts chapter 2, the first verse, with these words. In the time of Herod the king, Jesus was born. Let's pray. God, we thank you for everything that this season represents. We come to you expecting not just to remember that your son was born, but Lord, for your son, for the Messiah and the Savior to be born anew in our own hearts and souls. God, for those areas of our hearts that our lives that don't recognize Christ as king, I pray that you would convict us of them and allow us to submit ourselves to your leading and instruction. Lord, I pray that the light of the world would become a light inside of all of us. And everywhere we go this season, we would take that light with us, reminding people that Jesus was born and it was a moment that changed everything. Go with us this season, Lord. We love you and we praise you in your name.